And one of the things that we have witnessed in more recent times is the continual downplaying of the significance of the centrality of the local church. And you see more and more people talk about growing in Christ apart from the corporate gathering of the church. And I just want to remind you of the testimony that we have all seen here this morning in the presence of the Benson family and the Garcia family, and to think about the significance of them coming here in light of the memorial services that they have been planning this past week, singing songs, talking about better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere, and the fact that they singing that, realizing that their loved ones who've passed away in Christ are experiencing the full measure of the eternal glory of God. And being able to be here to witness them singing with us songs like 10,000 Reasons. And on that day, when the time comes, may our hearts still be singing praise and glory to God. And of course, they had the opportunity to witness that with their own loved ones. My point is that when we forego the regular assembling of the body of Christ, we miss out on so many blessings, such as seeing people going through the most difficult trials of life. Lord willing, next Sunday, Crystal will be back with us, and one going through cancer. And again, there is something significant and powerful and unique about what you get when you obey the Lord and come in faith, and just a corporate testimony of the Lord's church. Well, shall we bow in a word of prayer before we dig into the word together this morning? Father, we give you thanks for this day which you have made. We thank you for each person here. We thank you for Heartbeat and Breath to collectively offer up our hearts of adoration and thanksgiving to you for what you have done, for what you are currently doing, and for the things that you have in store for us, some revealed, many things not, but all of which will resound, we know, ultimately to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we do thank you and pray, Lord, for those mentioned already this morning, that the fellowship of the body of Christ here on earth, this foretaste of heaven, would be particularly comforting and encouraging to them, even as they and many others worship you this morning with tears. But we're thankful for your sustaining grace that moves us to be able to get out of bed in the morning and not just make it through the day, but to thrive and to honor and glorify you. So thank you for your infinite wisdom in designing the church, in particular the local church, the visible expression of that indivisible, innumerable number of saints, Lord, that have been called into your family, that we have the joy and the privilege and the responsibility of being united together in this common fellowship. So we ask now for you to speak to our hearts, use the foolishness of preaching, Lord, to mature and advance this special church and to bring honor and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, at the height of its glory, the Roman Empire was without equal in size, grandeur, and might. And from the lofty heights of antiquity's seven hills, and I'm going to quote from the Smithsonian now, ancient travelers gazed upon those mountain hills at a rich urban tapestry below. Rome was the largest metropolis the world had ever seen, and its marble structures covered the horizon like snow. Can you even imagine the scene? But by the end of the 5th century, however, this majestic empire was in rubble. What happened? Humanly speaking, four factors contributed to its demise: taxes, slavery, unemployment, and diseases, all contributed to the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. And though most of us have never visited these ancient ruins before, we've all driven by historic churches that have fallen on hard times. Financially, numerically, and most tragically, spiritually. Some of these historic ministries are now Christian in name only. And so we ask the same question, or we should, when we go by these landmarks of what once was a stalwart gospel witness that has now come to really, spiritually speaking, insignificance, and that the light is no longer shining brightly in the community. The question is, what happened? How do Christian institutions go from being scriptural stalwarts to bastions of unbelief and liberalism, such as the case of Fuller Theological Seminary? Well, just as Rome wasn't built in a day, it didn't crumble overnight either. And this morning, I want to introduce to you a short sermon series that is entitled Satan's Strategies Against Christ's Church. Satan's Strategies Against Christ's Church. And this message flows out of 2 Corinthians 1 verse 11, where Paul writes, "In order that Satan may not outwit us, in order that he may not outsmart us, period, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." And by the grace of God, the scriptures reveal the enemy's playbook, lest he outsmart us. Do not think that in and of yourselves, or even our collective wisdom, is superior to that of the wiles of the one who has been wreaking havoc on the people of God for thousands of years. But in Scripture, we have really the blueprint not only for building the church, but we also have the enemy's playbook, lest the evil one would outwit us and use these schemes against us, and that what has happened to many historic churches, and tragically what happened to the unholy empire of Rome, that if we pay attention to these things, that we would not see a similar decline and fall within the context of this church that is Lake Country Bible. Today, I'm going to highlight two of Satan's sinister strategies in order that Lake Country Bible Church might overcome him and that we might continue to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. Lest the evil one outwit us, let us fill our minds with the infinite wisdom of God, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your Bible, as I'm sure most of you do, I would encourage you to turn to the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God, to the first letter of Paul written to the Corinthians, chapter 3. So this morning, highlighting two of Satan's sinister strategies in order that we might overcome him and thus continue to grow and mature and advance in the Lord. This, by the way, is what I'm calling Satan's number one. This is his divide and conquer strategy. How does Satan bring down strong churches? Paul says that we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. Here's one of them found in 1 Corinthians 3. I'm calling this Satan's divide and conquer strategy. Our adversary loves to divide the body of Christ into cults of personalities and factions. And I want you to notice the inerrant text, beginning then in verse 1, we'll read through verse 7 this morning. God's word says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. For you are still fleshly. Some of your translations may say, for you are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. When the people of God remain united in purpose, unity, love, and truth, the kingdom of darkness suffers. It's as simple as the old adage, united we stand, divided we fall. Sadly, the immature believers in Corinth had apparently begun to fall prey to the devil's divide and conquer strategy. Turn back with me to chapter 1. We see Paul introduce this scheme of Satan that was beginning to wreak havoc on the Lord's church here in Corinth. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, for I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. This is sanctified gossip being brought back to their shepherd, the Apostle Paul, if you will. And it had got back to him that there are quarrels among you. Now, what was the source of these quarrels within this church? Verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas. And some of the more spiritual ones were trying to say, an eye of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Today it may be, I'm of MacArthur. I'm of Piper. I'm of Calvin. I'm of Wesley. Or if we're not on guard here, I'm of Massa. I'm of Colstead, or I'm of the homeschool faction, or I'm of the public school crowd. And Scripture tells us that this kind of thinking is carnal and dangerous, leading to unnecessary separation and strife. Ultimately, because the church belongs to the Lord, we are His people, and there is only one Lord of the one true church, and that is Jesus Christ. And we see this accentuated in verse 9 of chapter 3. It's been said that the best of men are men at best. And that doesn't mean there's not a place to render honor to whom honor is due. Scripture even calls for this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we always must remember that those who lead on the front lines of Christ's church are in reality nothing more than servants of Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul seeks to remind these believers of in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. That we pastors and church leaders like you are bondservants of Jesus. And so we read in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says that the church is beginning to drift and to separate themselves from each other, losing this precious unity that is really unlike anything in the world. This fellowship that we have, even imperfectly as it is, this side of heaven, still, it is a taste of heaven because we are bound together by something far greater than a common passion for a sports team. We have been saved by Christ. We have been set apart by the Holy Spirit, and we have been commissioned to be His witnesses. And Paul says, for one says, I'm of Paul, and another, well, I'm of Apollos. Are you not mere men? verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? And so he reminds them, and by extension reminds us, something very important. They're servants. Servants to whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Friend, in God's gracious providence, Pastor Sal, Tom Kish, and others were absolutely instrumental in the planting and early development of Lake Country Bible Church. And as I said during my candidation visit, from a human perspective, as Babe Ruth was to Yankee Stadium, so Sal is to this special place. And I want you to know from the onset that I am well content to minister in the shadow of a spiritual oak tree that was as tall and sturdy as Pastor Massa. I don't think that would have been true of me right out of seminary. But one of the great things that happens as you go through life, particularly serving as a pastor, is the Lord seeks to crush your ambition, often by taking you to difficult places. And so to shape you and to mold you into being an instrument that is more useful in the master's service. I also know that it is Sal and Elena's sincere prayer that this ministry would continue to flourish, and that we would actually, by God's grace, reach new heights, that we would reach new spiritual heights, new dimensions of a depth of understanding of the infinity that is the person of God, and that God would use us and mobilize us and send us out in this Lake Country area to be a force against this ever-present darkness that seems to be growing in our country with every passing week. Having said that, during any changing of the guard, there's always the real danger that Satan's divide and conquer strategy would begin to take root. And this often happens innocently enough when believers start comparing and contrasting the ministry of fellow under-shepherds. And the antidote to this subtle yet dangerous scheme is 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. Paul reminds us, verse 5, chapter 3, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? What is Massa? And what is Colstead? Servants through whom you have believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is ultimately anything, but God who causes the growth. Did you notice two times Paul wants to underscore this in our minds, that it is the Lord and the Lord alone who can bring about spiritual maturation in the life of the church. As with flowers and trees, it is God alone who brings about fruitfulness. And in a sense, this is Psalm 127, 1 and 2, ecclesiology, which is a theological word which means the doctrine of the church. This is Paul's understanding of the church that is communicated in these epistles, including 1 Corinthians. Psalm 127, 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So I want you to know from the onset of my ministry that both Pastor Sal and I would joyfully echo and amen 1 Corinthians 3, 8, and 9. Friends, take note of this. The Lord has bound already in a short period of time the heart of your former pastor, now missionary pastor, to mine, and I trust that he will do the same with us as the days passed by. But we would echo and amen what Paul says here in verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. It's not separate teams. We wear the same colors. We raise the same standard. We serve the same Christ. We want God's best for his church. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. That's who we are. That's who you are. And Jesus Christ is absolutely central. And we believe that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And so we're pressing on for the goal, the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Therefore, beloved, let us remain wholly united in Christ and not fall prey to Satan's divide and conquer cult of personality strategy. And may we flesh out that which we believe and sing. For the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Well, there's a second sinister scheme against Christ's church that I want to draw your attention to. And this is what I'm calling the devil's unresolved relational conflict strategy. Number two, the devil's unresolved relational conflict strategy. Within every Christian context, be it at church, in the home, in your classical conversations, Christian homeschool community, Satan wants to multiply unresolved personal conflicts, both perceived and real. As we all know, a house divided cannot stand. And such is true of the bride of Christ. And you say, well, preacher, perhaps you're bringing some of your former ministry context to bear on what here is a united church. But I remind you that there was a time when those travelers went to Rome looking on one of the seven hills, and they looked out and all they saw was marble structures, white like snow, and no one could imagine a world where Rome wasn't strong and glorious. And what happened? Such can happen to even the strongest and most doctrinally minded of churches. Unless Satan outwit us and outsmart us, Paul says that we are not to be ignorant of his schemes. Well, in the interest of time, we only have time to consider two examples of this work of the evil one, what I'm calling unresolved interpersonal conflict strategy. Unresolved relational conflicts, I want us to think about it, between people in the pew. Satan wants to cause the love bond between you to begin to wane, and the closeness that is present in this church to begin to evaporate, and for the relationship of peace and harmony and love and affection between shepherds and sheep to turn into a soured and distant relationship. I want to show you some examples of this from Scripture. I want to try to provide some antidotes for how we can overcome the second scheme of Satan. So we're talking about, first of all, unresolved relational conflicts between fellow church members, and second of all, unresolved relational barriers between the flock of God and their human shepherds. So the question then is, well, just how important is biblical unity? How is it fostered? How is it maintained? And how is it lost? I would ask that you would turn with me forward in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. And as you turn there, I want to read to you a passage that sort of frames God's desire for the church, and of course, any good and holy desire that God has for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. We know that Satan is constantly never taking a day off with the help of his evil minions at work to try to thwart the purposes of God, to reverse the progress of the Holy Spirit. As you're in Philippians 4, this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, familiar words, I know. But in Ephesians 4, Paul entreats believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. Now listen carefully. So what does a walk that is consistent with the so great a salvation and the name that we bear, the name that is above every other name, he says we are to walk like this. We are to walk with all, and notice how different this is from the way of the world. He says we are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. And then he says this. This is, I think, very important for us to be reminded of here this morning. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You say, we are a united church by the grace of God. I believe that is so. One of the things that was attractive to me as a pastoral candidate, seeing the hand of God at work in the life of this congregation. But we cannot assume anything that is currently right and proper. He says we must be diligent to preserve it. You cannot assume it. For the moment you begin to assume it, it will begin to decline. It's just like the person who has a good marriage. You cannot simply look back on the previous years of marital bliss and assume that that's somehow going to just take you through the next 25 years of life together. So we come to Philippians and we realize that in this letter that the church here is very much unlike the church at Corinth, which was in many ways a sanctified mess in need of serious correction. Philippi was not a church like that. They were a blessed church. They were a church that brought their human pastors great joy. And so Paul commends these believers for a number of virtues. In fact, in chapter 4, the Philippians are referred to as Paul's joy and crown. Let me tell you something. When your pastor talked to me about you, he always prefaced it by saying, we're not a perfect church. But he said, this is a special congregation. He spoke to you like a doting father would speak of his beloved children. Paul said about the Philippians, you're my crown, you're my joy. Overall, the Philippian fellowship was united in biblical truth, was bound together in Christian love. However, there is no such thing as a perfect church. And even in a church that was united in purpose, in cause, in truth, and in love, not everything was as it should be. In this church, there were two sisters in Christ who were at odds with each other. The walls of unresolved conflict were becoming relational barriers and fellowship dividers. And I think that we can rightly assume that the church elders had come alongside these sisters and had encouraged them to make peace, and that their admonitions had fallen on deaf ears. This is one of Satan's strategies to begin the decline in the church of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what the Holy Spirit leads Paul to do and say in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he says, church is a community project, right? The Christian life is not to be lived even when things are going well, especially when they're not in isolation. And so he calls on the church. He says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Dear ladies, you need to dwell together in Christian harmony. You need to put aside your differences. You need to remember that again, you belong to the same team. That you're part of the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are committed for the same high and holy cause to win people to Christ and to see sinners who are redeemed by God's grace to become more like Jesus, that we might present every person mature in Christ. You need to work through your differences, that you might honestly sing the 133rd Psalm together. And I want to remind you, friends, that the apostolic writings that are the New Testament scriptures, when they were distributed, they were read publicly in a corporate worship service. So that's how dangerous and destructive unresolved conflicts are to the mission and maturation of the church. Could you have imagined having been Iodia or Syntyche sitting in the church when all of a sudden your name is mentioned by Paul saying, you two need to make peace. You need to come together and conflict resolution. And those of you in the church who are no doubt aware of these things, you need to come alongside of these women, these faithful ladies, so that we might be a proper reflection to the world. We live now in the time of the divided states of America. I tell you, one of the opportunities that is ours in the midst of this increasingly polarized context is that we could be set apart and different in the unity and in the love and the fellowship that we share, that the world just looks at and says, how in the world can people from such different backgrounds, young and old, rich and poor, different ethnicities, share such oneness in Christ? I love the wisdom of Scripture. It says in Romans 12:18, this is what God says to all of us. He says, so far as depends on you, don't wait for them to come to you. Jesus says, leave your offering and go and do what you can. Make every effort, so far as depends on you, to be at peace with all men. In stark contrast, Satan's strategy is to create walls of relational distance and separation amongst the family of faith. Surely if this can happen in a marriage, it can happen in a church. My wife and I have been involved in biblical counseling with even Christians who have entered into an arrangement that the world calls in-house separation, where you have two people who are claiming the same address, but who basically share a different home, different bedrooms, different checking accounts, sometimes different last names. And this very thing can happen within the Church of Jesus Christ. And when this happens, again, it will distract us from our mission. It will begin to lessen our witness in the world. And surely a united church such as ours, Satan is going to do what he can to try and get us to turn against one another. Sometimes over the most petty of things. But lest Satan outsmart us, we must not be ignorant to his schemes. Friends, the second scheme of Satan is especially true with regards to you and your preacher. You and me. Particularly, not because of who I am or who you are, but because of the role that God has entrusted to me now in this place to be the primary spokesperson of God from the pulpit. In 12 years of pastoral ministry, I have witnessed this sinister scheme subtly employed on many different occasions. And it seems that Satan and his minions are always working overtime, trying to magnify personal offenses and to create distrust. Well, he didn't shake my hand this morning. I wonder if something was wrong. He sent an email out to so-and-so I didn't see. Let me be completely candid with you. One of the dangerous things about sequential expository preaching is that at some point, everyone's toes are stepped on by the preacher. And because a preacher is not just a preacher, he's also called to be a shepherd and a pastor, he knows some of what's going on in the life of the church. And that means that there are times in the text where I know what God says, and I know what may be lacking out there, and there is a temptation for me to want to tone it down, lest you offend those in the pew, lest the walls of relational distance begin to be set forward. Like prophets of old, the man of God's sacred calling today involves reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's probably etched into this pulpit here. Preach the word in season and out. But notice God calls his preachers to preach as shepherds and to correct and to confront. And then when one is with the scalpel of the word torn apart, then they're to be put back together in the exhorting, in the encouraging. And we're to do this with great patience, we're told, and with careful instruction. A lot of what the Bible says is countercultural, sometimes even in the church. Isn't it surprise you that not only does Paul have to command Timothy to preach the word, but when he tells Titus that this is what you need to teach, specifically in chapter 2, that he says to him, these things speak and teach with all authority, let no one disregard you. So we say, well, how then does Satan's second strategy manifest itself in the real world? Well, the individual who's losing the purity battle would probably prefer not to hear straightforward sermons from 1 Thessalonians 4 and from 1 Corinthians 6 and from Matthew 5:30. The couple that is dealing with serious marriage problems would rather not hear about the necessity of unconditional love and forgiveness from Matthew 18 and from Ephesians 4:32. The believer who's grown increasingly lukewarm in his Christian walk would rather not hear about how serious Jesus views spiritual lethargy in passages like Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, where the Lord of the church says to Laodicea, you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one another, one or the other. And if you remain lukewarm, what does Jesus say he will do? I will spew you out of my mouth. Somebody who's going on that cruise control Christianity, who's going through the motions, who's no longer singing with passion, witnessing with fervor, listening with total attentiveness, believing that it is God who is speaking through his spokesperson, the word of God to their heart, surely could become offended over such truths proclaimed from the pulpit. Now, I know that this church embraces the primacy of the word preached, and I know that you hold this conviction because you understand the relationship. You understand the relationship between preaching and spiritual growth. You understand, unlike many churches, that biblical exposition is one of the chief means of grace in the life of the church and in the life of the individual Christian. You understand that when Jesus prayed in John 17:17, praying for our spiritual progress, Holy Father, sanctify them in the truth. And then what does he say? Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. And so the man of God is called to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and to do so in season and out, when it's popular and when it's unpopular, when it's unpopular. I understand that most of you realize that, okay, we come and sit underneath a lengthy treatment of the preached word, trusting that God is going to use it to mold and to fashion us into the conformity of the image of Christ. And as he does this individually, so we pray he will and know he will do this corporately. What you maybe haven't considered is that the deceiver is also aware of the symbiotic relationship between faithful preaching and progressive sanctification. And as such, listen to me now, Satan does everything he can to create distance between the biblical pulpit and the Christian pew. And I have seen this happen time and time again. I can speak more freely now because we all have, you know, we're starting from scratch. I trust there's been no offense. But we're sinners saved by grace. And that means sandpaper against sandpaper at times as we live life together. And at times it's not even our sin, but sometimes it's just us speaking the truth in such a way that becomes offensive to one who is not in the spirit with ears to hear. And so I have seen some who Satan, I just see working to distance them in the relationship, primarily or especially, I should say, with the preaching pastor, and that it often begins to demonstrate itself where ones who used to have an open Bible with the notebook begin to have a closed notebook, and then the Bible begins to close, and then the arms begin to fold, and then they move from the front of the church into the back of the church. And this is not simply something that is a pain to a pastor because of human relationships and how difficult it is when there's friction or distance in them. But what I'm trying to say to you is that this is what Satan wants, for there to be as much distance between you and I, so that the Word of God that is divinely powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, would not do its work in your life and in the life of this church. Unless he outsmart us, we must not be ignorant of his schemes. I say to you, what is true of the preaching pastor is also true of the other under-shepherds. You realize that among many other biblical duties, that the elders of this church have been given the tough task of actively shepherding wayward or drifting sheep. To lead by example when it comes to applying passages of Scripture like 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where they are called to admonish the unruly. The elders of this church are called to lead by example passages of Scripture like Jude 22 and 23, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. And in this setting, Satan will tempt sheep to put up walls, to pull away, and or to attack the human messenger, all of which hinders the gospel witness of the church and the spiritual maturation of the flock. So just be on guard for this. If he cannot get to us from the outside, he will try to attack us from the inside. And he will often use the enemy within. And that is the flesh. And you say, well, okay, well, if you haven't seen that happen here recently, surely you've seen it happen in other places, right? And then that the decline begins to happen. And in some cases, the once strong and mature gospel witness that was a local church dwindles away into almost nothingness. So we say, well, what is the biblical antidote to this commonly employed strategy of Satan against Christ's church? Let me quickly suggest to you three principles. I understand the sun is shining. You're finally able to get out on the lakes. So let me try to make this quick. Three biblical principles related to the second strategy of Satan. We must make every effort, letter A, to keep short ledgers with one another, to have short accounts, to not allow a laundry list of offenses, perceived and real, to remain unresolved. We are to keep short ledgers with one another. You say, is that your opinion or is it God's word? It's God's word. It's God's wisdom, which is why the Holy Spirit says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27, he says, listen, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Do not give the devil an opportunity. I have found that the longer unresolved hurts stew in the crock pot of the flesh, the greater the potential for division. You know how this is. You either cover it in love or you need to address it with all humility, looking first to yourself in the spirit of Matthew chapter 7, right? But we are to keep short accounts with one another. And letter B, may we daily lay aside the passions and practices of the old man. May we not be like the neighbor who doesn't know Christ, who in order to drown out the sorrows of the world turns to the bottle. And then all that uck that is there in his heart is manifest, maybe through verbal abuse, perhaps through even physical abuse in certain situations. May we lay aside daily the passions and practices of the old man. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Not only are we to keep short ledgers with one another, Ephesians 4, 26 to 27, we're also commanded and exhorted in order to preserve, in order to be diligent to maintain the unity of the body, we are called to daily lay aside the passions and practices of the old man. This is one of those bread and butter classic biblical counseling put off and put on texts. Martin Luther said that he feared his own sinful heart more than he feared the Pope and all the cardinals. He says, I have within me the great Pope self. Again, he's going to try to attack the church through the world, worldliness, persecution. If that's not working, then he'll try to get at the church from within the church and from the enemy within. And this explains to us why there are passages of Scripture that address this so plainly, like Romans 6 and 7, like Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, like Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. Colossians 3, look at verse 8. Paul says, but now you also put them all aside. Throw out the dirty laundry. Take off the soiled garments of the flesh, of the former way of life referred to in verses 5 through 7. Specifically, what is he talking about? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And so we need to constantly be putting off, laying aside, mortifying, killing the passions of the flesh. But it's not enough simply to lay aside these things, to put off. But every morning when we get up to go to school or go to work or to just go about our day, certainly when coming to church, thirdly, let us see, we need to regularly clothe ourselves with the graces of Christ. We need to regularly clothe ourselves with the graces of Christ. Colossians 3, 12 through 14. By the way, this is what it looks like when a spirit-filled saint comes to church in their Sunday best. What good is a beautiful three-piece suit if we come to church spiritually naked? And so the Holy Spirit leads Paul to another church that was healthy, but needed to be reminded of these things. He says to them, not only put off, but put on. Verse 12, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, beloved, make sure you come to church with the heart of compassion. Make sure you go into the workforce with the heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And then he says that the cherry at the top, verse 14, beyond all these things, these graces of Christ, these Christian virtues, these fruits of the Spirit, beyond all these things, make sure you clothe yourself with the garment of love, comma, which is the perfect bond of unity. I understand that every one of these passages this morning that was referred to deserves a full-length treatment, but I believe that the central thrust of each passage was probably very clear to us. Suffice it to say, the more Christ-like we become, the more we'll find ourselves covering a multitude of petty personal offenses in the garments of grace. And Peter, when he says there's just one thing that I want you to leave here this morning remembering, above all things, in chapter 4, Peter says this, above all, church, learn to love each other deeply. Why is this absolutely necessary for the continued development and maturation of Christ's church? Because he says, Christian love covers a multitude of sins. I think it's accurate to say that Lake Country Bible Church has a good thing going here. But I wanted to remind you from the onset that this has not escaped Satan's notice. Hence the sermon. Lest the evil one outwit us, may we recognize his sinister schemes, and may we take heart in the promises of Scripture that if we resist the devil in faith, Scripture promises us that he will flee from us. To God be the glory in this church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for the infinite wisdom of God contained in the Word of God. Sometimes when things are going well, we know it's natural to put our guard down and we become most vulnerable. Lord, we want to apply the mind of Christ and the Word of God to our life and in the context of this church. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And Lord, we just pray that what is present here that is good and lovely in your sight, that as we apply your word and walk in the Spirit, that you'll just take us to new heights, all that would resound to the glory of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.